So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would take the seeds of truth and that you would sow them deep within our hearts, that you would water them with the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of faith for those who are closed, that you would enable them to see Christ, that you would further widen the eyes of our faith so that we might get a better and clearer sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would further conform us to the image of your Son, and that you would do so through the power of your word, the word of Christ applied by your Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. To say that we live in a slash and burn world is perhaps, I think, a good way to describe the nature of the way that people in the broader culture resolve conflict. You know, cancel culture is something that we've all perhaps observed as we look at the media, as somebody discovers something in their Twitter feed or somebody says something in the press. And so immediately there are calls to have that person canceled, to remove from the cultural eye, whether it's at speaking events or whether it's in movies or to have them fired from their jobs. We certainly see that happen regularly. We can also easily observe that people, when they disagree with others, engage in violence, whether it's in protesting or counter-protesting. But the reality and the travesty of this all is that when you see this type of behavior begin to seep its way into the church, and keep in mind, note that the way that we see people trying to resolve conflicts, whether it's through violence, whether it's through insults, whether it's through anger, this is not something that is necessarily endemic to our particular culture, but rather we can say that it's endemic to human nature in general, especially as we live in a fallen world. And so as the Apostle Paul begins to address a particular question and a particular dispute here in Romans chapter 14, what he wanted to do is he wanted to ensure that the Christians at Rome did not resort to the ways of the world in resolving their conflicts and in resolving their disputes. Remember, there's a sense in which everything that follows chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is an outworking or an application of Paul's call to the church not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Or to put it in other simpler terms, we could say it this way, in what way does the gospel make a difference in our lives? You know, if Christ has died for us, if he suffered for us, if he has forgiven us of our sins, if he has raised us to walk in the newness of life, then how should we live? What does that look like on a day in and day out basis? And so Paul did not want the Roman Christians to be conformed to the world in the way that they resolve disputes. He didn't want them to resolve disputes the way that the world did, whether it's through force, whether it's through ridicule, or whether it's even perhaps through separation. Rather, he continues to knead the leaven of the gospel throughout the dough of life so that the Church of Rome could understand how to handle disagreement in a Christ-honoring way. Words, of course, that are ever relevant for us as the Church of Christ. Ultimately, I think we could say that Paul's chief goal here is to teach the Church of Rome, as well as to teach us, how to love one another in a Christ-like fashion, even if we do so in the face of disagreement and disputation. So let's consider this first as Paul describes the weak and the strong. We want to understand who the weak were. We want to understand who the strong were. And then secondly, we want to see how Paul calls the Roman Christians, both weak and the strong, to live out the Christian life, to live a life consecrated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has worked his way from within the church to beyond as he's instructed the Roman Christians how to live their lives as living sacrifices, to love those within the church, to love those who persecuted them, to love the government by humbly submitting to its authority, as well as to love their neighbors as themselves. And so Paul now backtracks and comes back to a situation that was particularly troubling the congregation at Rome, a controversy that was brewing between what Paul calls the weak and the strong. He says in verses 1 and following, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Now, from what we can gather, there was a group of Christians within the Roman church that apparently believed that consuming meat was sinful, and so they only ate vegetables. Now, Paul calls them the weak. Now, this is not because he was in any way ridiculing them or being derogatory towards them or in any way trying to, you know, flex some masculinity here by saying, well, of course, that's weak. Real men eat meat, right? I mean, that's perhaps what some of us may think from occasion. It is tough to argue with. You know, when you stand over the barbecue grill and you smell it wafting in, you think, oh, wow, this seems so good and so tasty. Yet Paul doesn't explain to us why exactly the weak refuse to eat meat. Again, he's not calling them weak because of the refusal to eat meat per se, but rather he was calling them weak because they were weak in faith. So this is a specific theological diagnosis of the problem. If Paul is the physician and they are the patients, then he's saying the chief problem here is you have a weak faith. You know, so in other words, he's not being derogatory, but rather he's telling them that you're struggling to accept the clear teaching of Scripture that all foods, whether it's meat or vegetables, have been made by God and are therefore legitimate sources for food. You know, Paul, for example, tells this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4. Moreover, in addition to this, when God, through Christ, removed the dietary restrictions upon Israel, as we see, for example, in Acts chapter 10, as God lowered the blanket before Peter and he told him, "Rise, kill and eat," thereby essentially declaring all foods clean. You know, there is nothing really that is impermissible for us to eat as far as it's concerning its theological status. In other words, we can't eat certain foods because it might be supposedly sinful. No, everything in that sense is on the menu. And so everything is on the menu, including meat. And so Paul is diagnosing the problem here with the weak, saying that this is a theological problem with weak faith, not accepting the teaching of Scripture. But there's a second group of people that Paul calls the strong. Now, these folks may have been Gentiles. We don't know precisely because Paul doesn't tell us. But Gentiles, for example, had few scruples, if any, about eating food. They perhaps were willing to eat everything and anything that was consumable because they had no such dietary restrictions as with Old Testament Israel. And it might have been that a possible scenario was that the strong consisted of Gentiles who had no problem eating meat. Perhaps it may have been pork, for example, something that would have been restricted to Old Testament Israel. Nevertheless, the fact is that they were willing to eat meat, and so Paul calls them the strong, as they had a strong faith, as they were not afraid to consume meat. They didn't think it was in any way sinful, and so this caused friction at the church in Rome. Try to get an idea as to what this might be like. Imagine if we were to have a church fellowship luncheon, which I know we're going to have to work a little bit harder to imagine that with all of these virus restrictions that are upon our communities. Nevertheless, imagine sitting down at a church fellowship luncheon and you decide to just crack open a bottle of beer or maybe even a bottle of wine. Now, there might be some people that would say, "Hey, can I have some? Great, what did you bring?" But there might be others who would say, "I don't know that that's appropriate. And in fact, you may be causing some people to stumble. This may not be something that you should be doing, let alone at a church fellowship luncheon." Now, the analogy is perhaps imprecise, but it may give us a small window into the nature of the conflict at the Church of Rome. There were some who were sitting down at church meals and they were consuming meat and they didn't have any problems with it. They didn't have any scruples over it. And others looking askance thinking, "I can't imagine or believe how you could possibly be doing that. That is undoubtedly sinful and wrong." Well, how does Paul counsel these two groups to treat one another? Notice it's so important here, I think, both in what he says, but also in what he does not say. So often what goes unsaid, I think, can be just as important as what is said. He doesn't berate the weak. I mean, they have a real theological issue here, a weak faith. And yet he doesn't say, "Toughen up. Get a stronger faith. You're obviously in the wrong here." He doesn't tell the weaker brothers, "Look, can you guys just go over to that side of the church fellowship hall and don't look over here. Just ignore what the strong are doing. You don't have to approve it, but you don't have to be around it if it's that much of a problem for you. Just go over there." Remember, the whole point of his counsel here in Romans chapter 14 is part of the warp and woof of everything that has followed from Romans 12, 1 and following, which is life as a living sacrifice. You know, to borrow language from one of the other of Paul's letters in Philippians, his counsel comes from the same place as to when he says in Philippians 2, 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So Paul's not saying completely ignore your interests. He's not saying starve yourself. But he's saying, as you look to your own interests, give thought to other people as well. Now, conversely, this, I think, also explains why Paul doesn't permit the strong to belittle their weaker brothers. You know, he doesn't say for them to treat them poorly, to mistreat them, to ridicule them. Nor does he tell them to exercise their strong faith in seclusion, out of sight of the prying eyes of the weak. Again, you guys just go over there and do that over there. Don't let them see what you're doing, and that'll fix the problem. That would be simply to give concern to your own needs without giving concern to the needs of others. In other words, we live enmeshed in the midst of one another. Paul is not saying to be separate and to do your own thing. You know, in the individualized culture in which we live, we might be tempted to give the advice of the children's hymn, "Jesus Bids Us Shine, You in Your Small Corner and I in Mine." You know, let's just keep apart and everything will be peaceful and fine, right? No, he's telling them that they need to live together. They need to work together. They need to love one another. Now, there's an important qualification that we want to make here so that we understand the nature of Paul's counsel, is that Paul was not telling them to ignore cardinal teachings of the faith. And this is not the particular matter that was at stake. It's not as if the weak in faith were denying a chief teaching of the scriptures, such as the incarnation of Christ or the doctrine of justification. Rather, they were quarreling over opinions, what the NIV translates as disputable matters. These were things that weren't necessarily clearly set forth in one way or the other, into which you might have one opinion versus another. But even then, regardless of whether we debate weighty or light matters, notice that Paul's point ultimately here is to seek to live out the gospel of Christ. He puts this into perspective when he says here in verse 4, he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Here, what Paul does, interestingly enough, is he rebukes both parties. He rebukes both sides and challenges their attitudes, whether weak or strong, in that both parties shouldn't pass judgment on each other. His point is all of us live in the presence of God. All of us live coram Deo, which means that ultimately we are accountable to God for all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our beliefs. But on debatable matters, where there might be a difference of opinion, we're supposed to exercise love and patience and humility and kindness towards others. Because in the end, we are not the ones that stand as master over one another, but rather that is a position that is reserved exclusively for Christ. Christ is the one who is our master and Lord, and we are ultimately accountable to him. And so when it comes to debatable matters, Paul's point is this: exercise patience, exercise humility, exercise love. And these are the points that he ultimately fleshes out here as he directs the church to live unto Christ, which we see in our second point. Remember, Paul is a good pastor, and he wanted the Roman church to understand that his counsel was good and applied for more than just disputable matters over food. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Now, the fact that Paul expands to these particular issues is that he's likely addressing the Old Testament feast days. That's perhaps what he's discussing here. It's not too specific. We don't know precisely, but this is a likely scenario. In other words, that there were those still, perhaps of Jewish descent, that believed that celebrating certain Old Testament feast days was something that they should do. Maybe it was the Passover. Maybe it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Where there were others who believed that because Christ had come, they were in no sense binding. And so you had different Christians with different convictions. And I can illustrate this somewhat pointedly and personally. It surprises my students a lot. I always see, you know, sometimes even some slack-jawed students, when I say that, yeah, I don't believe in celebrating Christmas. What? And neither does my wife. And we say, well, why not? They start asking me and interrogating me, why not? Well, because it was a made-up holiday. That's the short end of it. It was a made-up holiday. They took Constantine took the day on which they celebrated the god of Saturn and said, let's instead celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Now, that being said, I make a couple of qualifications when I say that, because I think what Paul is saying here would equally apply here. Do I think that it's necessary to celebrate Christmas? No. I celebrate the birth of the Lord each and every Lord's Day. That's my thing. That's the way that wife and I talk about it with our kids. But there may be those that think, no, we really need to honor this day as special. Well, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So my family and I, or at least my wife and I, my kids are fully in on Christmas, right? And I can make one qualification to say that I'm all about giftmas. I want you to give me gifts on Christmas, right? But I just don't think it's necessary to bring in the celebration of the birth of Christ. But there are others out there that really want to do it. So I say, you know what? I see why you're doing that. You're doing that to honor the Lord. Then I can respect that. Sometimes it may be tough for somebody to say, well, I don't know if I can respect this because you don't want to celebrate on December 25th, but rather each and every Lord's Day. And this is where it calls for mutual respect. It calls for humility. It calls for love. It calls for patience and recognizing that regardless of whether one honors one day over another, that each person is doing it as unto the Lord, to honor the Lord. And so while there may be different convictions, this is where we have to respect one another and to love one another. And so this is Paul's precise assessment and how he applies the love of Christ and the gospel to the church. The weaker brother who observes the special day does so to honor the Lord. The one who eats meat does so to honor the Lord. The one on the other hand who abstains from meat does so to honor the Lord. Now, do you know what Paul is doing here? He's manifesting love as he assesses the situation. He's bathing this whole analysis of the situation as well as his counsel in the love of Christ. Notice that he doesn't impute false motives on anyone's part. He might do that if there was evidence to the contrary. You know, so often in the midst of conflict or in disputations, disagreements, debates over issues, sometimes we can have the tendency of thinking the worst of people. I can remember being, there was this long ongoing disagreement at Presbytery within our committee, and it was over a particular candidate. It stretched over 3 meetings, 18 months. And by the third meeting, there were members of the committee on which I served that were really, really intensely bitter towards other members of the committee because they were assured in their heart of hearts that they were really trying to sow dissension and they were trying to sow the seeds of false doctrine in the church. And I brought them together and I said, we have to recognize that everybody here is seeking the same goal, to honor Christ through our actions. We can still disagree with one another, but that doesn't mean that we should question one another's motives. Unless, of course, we see clear evidence to the contrary. This is what Paul counsels the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, in the midst of a conflict, the way that Paul urges the Roman Christians to live out their union with Christ, to live out the gospel, is that when you have a dispute over debatable matters, that you assume the very best of the other person, that they're not promoting their point of view out of malice or out of the desire to spread false teaching, but rather because they want to honor the Lord as the other person wants to honor the Lord. And so in Paul's own pastoral care, he assumes the best of the different factions in the church, that they were all in their own ways trying to honor the Lord. And so if the different factions in the church could recognize the godly motives behind one another's actions, this, I think, would be the first step in being reconciled to one another and learning to love one another. You know, there's a sense in which we before we judge somebody, we need to walk a mile in their shoes to try to understand why it is that they're saying what they're saying, why it is that they're trying to advocate their view. So often it's the case, you know, we don't want to do that. We don't want to walk a mile in their shoes. Or as I saw this quotation earlier this week, if we walk a mile in somebody's shoes, we think, good, I'm not only a mile away from the other person that I dislike, but I also have their shoes too. Right? I want to walk a mile in your shoes and I'm going to take your shoes away from you. No, we have to be able to sympathize with one another, try to get into one another's minds so that we can understand one another's motives, so that we can begin to have some kind of sympathy, some kind of step towards reconciliation. Now, note, we shouldn't think that Paul is advocating any kind of doctrinal relativism or moral relativism. I think that if we had the opportunity to question Paul here, he would undoubtedly say, yes, I want the weaker brothers to mature in their faith so that they would come to the point where they would have a strong faith. But I think that this is perhaps one of the most challenging obstacles that we find in the life of the church. Well, you can say it whether it's in the small scale or on the large scale, is that our timetable for somebody's sanctification can often be very different than the Lord's timetable. You know, we want the weaker brother to mature as if he were a microwave. 60 seconds, start, and okay. This, just give it another 50 seconds and you'll be done. One prayer, and it solves it and fixes it all. Get over here, let's pray. All right, let's go eat meat. But instead, it may be, perhaps to our consternation, that somebody may mature like a crock pot. Got to turn it on, and it's going to take 12 hours to cook. Extrapolate that, it may take somebody weeks, months, years to come around. I can remember the first year of my pastorate, I called an older colleague to get his advice. And I said, I was so frustrated because as I was preparing a message, I thought, oh, this is the perfect message for this particular family. They really need to hear it. And I got to church and got up into the pulpit and looked out and they weren't there. I thought, oh, for pity's sake. So I called him up and I said, you know, do you have any advice? And he chuckled and he said, John, you have to realize that sanctification typically doesn't happen on Sundays. Now, what he meant by that is that he says, you're not going to preach a message and it's going to miraculously change people immediately. He says, it may be it can happen that way every once in a while. But he says, you have to be prepared as a pastor to work with people for years. It's going to be years of messages that will accumulate, that will transform them and change them. Are you willing to be patient? You know, because what's at stake here and what Paul is implicitly addressing is he's saying that as the stronger brother teaches the weaker brother how to have a stronger faith, the stronger brother is helping the weaker brother grow, but the weaker brother in his weakness is helping the stronger brother grow. He's helping him grow in his capacity to show patience and love. They're working together. They're each teaching one another in a unique way, both so that both can grow closer to Christ. And so this is why Paul in verses 7 and 8 reminds both groups that they're ultimately both on the road of sanctification, living for Christ. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You know, in the light of our redemption in Christ, whether we're weaker or stronger, we have to remember our place. Ours is not the role of the Spirit of Christ, where we determine the convictions and the timetables for a brother or sister's sanctification. All of us submit to Christ, the one who bought and paid for our redemption through his life, death, and resurrection. Thus, in everything that we do, even in debatable matters, we all belong to him. We all belong to Christ. So I think that this is Paul's point. You know, I think that one of the things that I've observed, say, in my life, as I can remember this, and I'm sure none of you have ever seen a child do this before, is that my brother would regularly bellow out, "Be quiet, John, you're not my father." Because I'd see him do something and he wasn't supposed to be doing it. And so I'd say, "Hey, you better knock that off." Maybe it was an alpha child thing, the firstborn thing, that the firstborn always feels some sense of responsibility and obligation towards the younger siblings. But my parents would say, "Hey, be his older brother, not his dad." That, I think, is ultimately what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be a good brother and sister in Christ, not the Savior. That's the Lord Jesus' responsibility. Be the loving brother and sister in Christ, not the Savior. Now, in all of this, once again, we should take note as to how Paul does not give certain pieces of counsel. Notice that he doesn't say, "Let's just stop arguing so we can all get along. Everybody be quiet. Just sit on your differences of opinion." That's a pragmatic response. You know, we're wasting time arguing. Let's just go forward. No. It's not about pragmatics. It's about conformity to Christ. Notice that he doesn't countenance the idea of saying, "I'm right, you're wrong, so you need to embrace the truth." That's sanctification by force. That doesn't work either. That's not a sanctification that relies upon the gospel of Christ. Conversely, he doesn't say to the weaker brother, you know, he doesn't let them say, "You have to do whatever I say because your actions violate my conscience." This is what we would say is the tyranny of the weaker brother, which is, again, that's trying to affect sanctification by force, not by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of the gospel of Christ. Rather, what Paul continually says is, he says, look to your union with Christ. Remember that you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Christ has loved you, that he has been willing to die for you. And now, whether weak or strong, you have to live sacrificially for your brother or sister with that same costly love. That may mean for the weaker brother, sitting next to his stronger brother, and saying, "I'm going to exercise some patience towards my stronger brother who's eating meat, even though I think that that may be wrong." That may mean that the stronger brother, as he sits next to his weaker brother, says, "You know, I know how this bothers my weaker brother, so for the sake of love and sacrifice, I'm not going to eat meat. Because I love my weaker brother." That's not pragmatics. That's not sanctification by force. That is sacrificial love. In the end, Paul presses the point that we're not only in our union with Christ, but that we live in the presence of God, coram Deo. He says in verses 10 and following, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will have to give an account of himself to God." You see, contempt is a two-way street. And Paul thus wanted the weak and the strong to steer onto a completely different road. The weak looked down upon the strong because they were supposedly sinning by eating this sinful food, meat. The strong, on the other hand, looked down upon the weak because they refused to eat something that God had created as good. But rather than spend time judging one another, both were supposed to remember that they ultimately belonged to Christ, and they were ultimately accountable to him, as we all are. Thus, they were supposed to remember their place and not stand in the place of Christ as judge. Paul's message is simple. You are not your brother's judge. Rather, you are to love your brother with the sacrificial love of Christ. They were supposed to show a love towards their brothers in patience and in humility. They weren't supposed to, the weak weren't supposed to judge the strong because they were supposed to trust Christ. He's in control. If they're doing something wrong, he will hold them accountable. The strong weren't supposed to look down upon the weak, but instead pray for their brothers and sisters that in his time, in Christ's time, not their own, God would sanctify and strengthen them through Christ and the Spirit. So, beloved, when it comes to living the Christian life, we may not realize it, but the lion's share of the Christian life unfolds in the most ordinary of circumstances within the life of the church. Our day-in and day-out interactions with one another constitutes the anvil upon which God, through the Spirit, forges us and conforms us into the image of Christ. Perhaps this casts life in the church in a slightly different light. How often have we come home, perhaps annoyed, because of something that someone has said or done at church? Do we bury the annoyance? Do we try to forget it? Do we give in to anger? Do we look for an opportunity to rebuke the person? Or do we turn to Christ in prayer to seek greater patience from him and thus greater patience and love for our brother and sister? Do we turn to Christ in prayer to seek his love that we might sacrificially love our brother or sister? If Paul's counsel is any indication, we have to remember that God has called us to love one another and not to give in to the ways of the world and to be conformed to its patterns, to resolve conflicts the way that the world does. Our prayer and goal should always be to seek the transformation of our minds through Christ and through his word and through the means of grace applied by the Spirit, so that the church of Jesus Christ would be a place of humility, of love, and of patience, not of bitter conflict. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have shown us great patience and love in Christ, that you have bathed us in the outpouring of your Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that you have not given us these blessings to no end, but rather you have given us the blessings of the gospel in Christ through your Spirit that we might live them out on a daily basis. O Father, whether it's because one person esteems one day over another, or because we have differing convictions, O Lord, over debatable matters, different practices, slightly different beliefs, we pray, O Lord, that we would not allow the narcissism of minor differences to splinter your church into 1,000 shards, but rather, O Lord, you would hold us together with the glue of your Spirit, that you would enable us, in spite of whatever differences of opinion that we might have, that we would not rally around those peculiar convictions, O Lord, but rather we would instead rally around Christ, that you would infuse our hearts with love and with patience and with kindness, and that if there are disputes to be had, O Lord, that we would carry them out in love, that we would share our differences of opinion, O Lord, patiently, that you would cause us to be upon our knees in prayer for the weaker brother, whoever that might be. O Lord, help us to remember and to realize that it might be us who is the weaker brother, and that it is us who needs greater faith. Regardless, O Lord, of where we are, whether we are weak or strong, we pray that you would use each and every one of us to love one another and to shine forth the gospel of Christ's love in everything that we say, think, and do. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.